I'm going to be reading from James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. But he gives us more grace. That is why the scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, then, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up.
Good work. Nailed it. Totally nailed it. You're welcome to read up here anytime. How are we doing? Close this door. I am feeling foggy this morning, feeling a little bit cloudy, and I'm just saying that just to be transparent. Nothing other than that. Daniel and I were talking this morning about that scene where Jesus is in the boat with his disciples, and we've talked about it before, but the storm is raging around them, and Jesus is just resting, you know, in the boat, and they're freaking out, but he just gets up and he like silences and calms the wind and the waves, and all is well in the boat, you know. And I think sometimes he does that and sometimes he doesn't, right? Sometimes I think when I read that passage, I tend to look at the storm as something that's out there, but the reality is that sometimes the storm's inside here, right? And sometimes Jesus doesn't calm that storm that's in here, but he joins us in it. And so I don't know where you guys are at this morning, but just even in my cloudiness and my fogginess, I just want to just pray out to him and invite him to come in to this space with me and with you guys and meet us where we're at and be our peace and our stillness, be in the boat with him, even if there's chaos going on within. Amen. So Joel had mentioned that this time of year is joyful for many, but it's he used the word, I think he said rough for others. And my friends who do biblical counseling, they say rough is sandpaper. And they say tough is a piece of steak. And they say hard is a rock collection. So this season is all of those things, but we can use words that maybe describe the emotion behind it all. It's going to be a very painful time for so many, right? Sad and lonely and hurtful and fearful. And so I want the Lord to just show up and meet us in our joy and our real pain. So let me pray for us before we begin. Father, we just call out to you this morning. We're so grateful to be your sons and daughters. Just even think of the way that I love my own sons and daughter in a very, really shallow way. But I love them so much. And just to know that you love us beyond measure, beyond anything we can really imagine. And you're just overwhelmingly trying to show that love to us in so many different ways. And we're so grateful, Lord. I just pray for you to come to us this morning and minister to us where we need it the most. Meet your people where they're at. I don't know the joys and pains of this particular group. I know some of them, but I don't know all of them. And but you do. You perfectly know everything. And you have the perfect power to change all things or to enable us to endure all things. And your presence is perfect and all-consuming, Lord. So I just pray that we would be aware of your presence this morning. Just as I proclaim your words out loud, I pray that our hearts would awaken to the truth about you and the truth about ourselves, and that we'd be encouraged to walk with you closely the rest of this day. We're not promised tomorrow, Lord. Help us to be present today with one another. So I ask these things in your son's precious name, in the name of Jesus. Amen? Amen. Amen. Can't decide if I want to do this or this today. Okay. So last week, if you guys were here, we looked at the marriage covenant between God and his people, and how marriage best describes the relationship that God wants to have with us. It's pretty wonderful. There's not a relationship on earth that's more intimate than that between husband and wife, and God says, I want to have this type of intimacy with you. This relationship on earth actually reflects the depth and the beauty and the reach of the relationship that I desire to have with my people. And we learned that in our marriage with God, we have a jealous husband. And that is to say that he wants us to be faithful in our relationship with him. He wants us to have no other loves above him. And that can be a tall order. I think it was Augustine talked about rightly ordered loves. Just this idea that our primary love should be first and foremost to God, and then to our husbands or wives, to ourselves and to our families and our communities and the world. But first and foremost to the Lord. And if our love is not rightly ordered to him first, then all other loves suffer. And we all know how easy it is for us to give our love away to lesser things in our earthly marriages. We give our love away to even good things, to family, to our children, to desires for money or to our jobs. And if we fail to meet the requirements of our earthly marriages, which are filled with imperfections, how can we possibly meet the perfect requirements expected of us in our marriage to the Lord? And James, he answers that question for us this morning. And he starts off just in this first verse. I'll just read the first section of it, verse 6, section A. But he gives a greater grace. The Lord gives us a greater grace in order to walk in faithfulness in our marriage with him. One of the commentators I've been reading as we've been going through James is a guy named Douglas J. Moo, and he said that God's grace is sufficient to help us meet the requirements of his jealousy. God's grace is sufficient to help us meet the requirements of his jealousy, and that is to say that our fidelity in our marriage to God will be empowered first and foremost by him. Not by us. It'll be empowered by him through a gift that he gives to us, his people. And the gift that he gives us is his son, right? His grace appears in a person, and that is in the person of Christ. Let me read from John's gospel for us. This is verses 14 and 17. The Word, who we know at the beginning of John, the Word who was in the beginning with God, he was God, the one through whom all things were made and in whom was life that was the light of men, this Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. And John says, and we have seen his glory, the glories of the only Son from the Father, who is what? He's full of grace and truth. And in verse 17, he says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So the grace that God has extended to us as people, this gracious gift, has appeared in the person of his son. John Stott said that grace is love that cares and stoops down to rescue. And that's exactly what we've encountered in the person of Christ. So based on no merit of our own, God gives us what we don't deserve. That's how the mighty theologians define grace. God gives us a gift that we do not deserve when he sends his son to us, Jesus, as a gift to free us from our unfaithfulness unto a life of fidelity with him. Let me read Paul's words from Titus 2 for us. This is verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous of good works. And so for those who have received the grace of God, who have received the gift of Christ, there is, he says, there's salvation, there is redemption, and there is power to live in newness, which is important. And it means that there is a power to faithfully renounce our old ways of living and to walk in new. We have the ability to walk in purity and with zeal for the works of God and to patiently wait his promised return, and all of which occur and are empowered by the Spirit of Christ in us, the third person of the Trinity, who by God's grace takes up residence in our hearts. This is what has occurred in the people of God. Yes, we still struggle with our old ways. Yes, we still sin. Yes, we still have to grow in remembering and realizing and awakening to the reality of who we are. But this is something that happens to us. This process is active and living throughout our lifetime. We are awakening to this reality, and we can walk in this newness with him. Spurgeon said this, that a person who is really saved by grace does not need to be told that he is under solemn obligations to serve Christ, doesn't need to be told to be faithful. The new life within him tells him that. He says, instead of regarding it as a burden to walk faithfully with him, he gladly surrenders himself, body, soul, and spirit to the Lord. The floodwaters that we experienced this week, an example of a tremendous force, but the power of the force, like water, is nothing in comparison to the power of the person of the Holy Spirit, right? The Spirit of grace that dwells in us. I drove around with a friend of mine before the roads got closed off, and as the water was kind of closing in around us up here, and you guys, it was so humbling. I don't know if you guys were out in that. We were pulling people's cars out of deep water and watching my friend's house go like further and further towards like being flooded, and just looking at it all around us. And he and I looked at each other. It was like an out-of-body experience. It's like, we cannot do anything about this. What is this? This is so powerful. It's such a power beyond me. But in comparison to the person of the Holy Spirit, this is not the same kind of power as a force. It's a power that comes through a person, and that person is God himself. And he empowers us as his people, as he dwells within us. He empowers us to walk faithfully in our divine marriage with the power of God. And James goes on to let us know what's required of us, what his power of grace fuels in us, and namely that is humility. And that is kind of the rest of our heading, sits under that portion this morning. By God's grace, he has redeemed us, he has saved us, he has enabled us and empowered us to walk faithfully in our divine marriage with God. And one of the ways he does so is by the power of his Spirit in us. He empowers us to walk in humility with him and with one another. Let me read verses 6b through 9 for us. Therefore, it says that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, but resist the devil, and he will flee you. Come close to God, and he will come close to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. The psalmist writes that pride goes before destruction. That's in Psalm 16, 18. And James tells us that God opposes the proud because he's the God of redemption, right? So no one in their right mind sits down and says that I want to live in opposition to God. Nobody does that if they really understand what they're saying and who it is they sit in opposition against. Yet that's who we are before his saving grace. We're out of our minds with pride and speeding towards a head-on collision with God, who will not allow us to go on living this way. And so collision inevitably occurs. We collide with his grace. And for those who are willing to receive his grace in humility, there's this wonderful pathway forward. In humility, we acknowledge the greatness of God, and we yield to his power, to his control, to his leading. And humility is not just an idea, like James speaks of wisdom, not just as some sort of an idea. It's embodied. It comes to life in and through our actions. J.I. Packer said this in a book called Finishing Our Course with Joy, Guidance from God for Engaging with Our Aging. Great title. He said, humility is the product of ongoing repentance as one decides against, turns from, and by watching and praying, seeks to steer clear of pride in all of its forms. And he goes on to say, and as the battle against pride in the heart is lifelong, so humility should become an ever more deeply seated attitude of living at the disposal of God and others, an attitude that the veteran Christian should increasingly display. And he closes by saying, real spiritual growth is always growth downward, so to speak, into profounder humility, which in healthy souls will become more and more apparent as they age. So for us, as we engage a life of humility, we are we're deciding against, he says, we're turning from, we're steering clear of pride. And as we walk this way in repentance with the Lord, we are in a battle against pride that is lifelong. And he says, in this lifelong battle, it becomes a deeply seated attitude of living at the disposal of God and others. This becomes more and more prevalent in our lives. And we continue throughout our life with Christ to grow downward, more dependent on him, less dependent on ourselves. James goes on in this section to teach us the marks of the humble brother or sister. And so we're going to look at submission to God, resistance of the devil, drawing near to the Lord and being cleansed or purified of sins, and our willingness to mourn. As we wonder, what does it look like for us to walk in humility by God's grace? Here are some of the things that would be normal for us to engage in, for us to expect to see in one another. So first is, I'm just going to walk through them. The humble submit, therefore, to God. This is what James calls us to. Today we've turned submission into, it seems like it's kind of an oppressive word. It's like a dangerous term that whose shackles we need to escape from. And some of that is probably because we're incredibly proud. Some of that's because people have done atrocious things in the name of submission. I think both of those things are true. No matter how hard we try to cast off the shackles of submission, though, the reality still remains the same, that we all will submit to someone or something, right? Bob Dylan even sang about that. A.W. Tozer says this, it's in the Knowledge of the Holy. He says that the only God is free. And so the only place where we experience true freedom is in submission to him. If you haven't read the Knowledge of the Holy, you need to. I've mentioned it in the past. It just goes through God's attributes, his characteristics. And I think this is in the chapter on his sovereignty. But to illustrate the freedom that we have in God through submission to him, he uses this dreamy phrase, oh, to be as free as a bird. Have you ever, everybody say that? I want to be as free as a bird. And I've thought that before. It would be cool to be a bird. But he says, to be as free as a bird is not free at all. For they live their whole lives in a cage made of fears and hungers and instincts, limited by weather conditions, varying air pressure, local food supply, predatory beasts, and the strangest of all bonds, the irresistible compulsion to stay within the small plot of land and air assigned to them by the Birdland Committee. He says the freest bird is, along with every other created thing, held in constant check by a net of necessity. And he says, only God is free. And I think Tozer, along with the entire history of church, the apostles and Jesus and myself, oh, that we would learn the beauty and the peace that is available to those who place themselves under the authoritative care of Christ. Submission to him is where we find true freedom. Amen. The Lord said in Matthew 16 to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Whoever loses his life for my sake will find life itself. We need to, that word to just wash over us and to be able to receive the peace and the beauty in submitting to Christ, humbling ourselves before him. I don't know if any of you guys know John Guerra. He's a musician. Music is subjective. It's an art form. You might not like this song, but he has a song called Take Up Your Cross. And like the last couple months, I'll just sit down and listen. He sings the words to this song. And I'll just sit down and listen to John sing those words and just imagine Jesus singing the truth of his words over me. Just the beauty that exists in submitting myself to him, finding my life in him. And I would just honestly encourage you guys to even consider looking that song up this week, sitting with that song and just letting it wash over you. If you don't like it, you can just laugh at your friend for Ryan sits and listens to this and lets this wash over him. I don't get it. I'm good with that. But it's a gift I'm offering to you. Just consider it. I've sat with that song as he just sings scripture over us. And there's just such a peace and a beauty, not a burden to be found in submitting ourselves to the Lord. There is true freedom where we can sort of release our clenched fists and just open our hands up and just receive from him as we submit to his goodness. The humble man or woman has found true freedom in submitting themselves to the only one who is truly free, and that's Christ himself, as I've said. And he submits his life for ours so that we would find our life in submitting ours to him, right? And so the humble brother or sister, they submit themselves to the Lord, and they, as Packer said, they live at the disposal of God and others. Next, he goes on, he says, "The humble resist the devil, knowing that when we stand against or oppose him, he will flee." Probably our clearest example of this humility in action is when Christ himself, if you guys remember, resists the devil after being led into the wilderness by the Spirit of God himself to be tempted by the devil. You can read that in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4. And Jesus he's hungry and he's tired. And he appears to be alone, but he would not be tempted by the devil, right? The devil appeals to a warped use of scripture. He wants to sway Jesus, and Jesus is not alone though, right? Just as we are not alone, he is filled with the Holy Spirit. And so he clings to the true meaning of the words that he himself wrote that point to him, and he says, over and over and over again to the devil, "It is written, it is written, it is written. I will not depend on bread alone," he says to the devil. "I will depend on the bread that never perishes, which comes down from heaven, the word of God. I will not tempt God. I will trust the Lord. I will not bow down and worship you, Satan. I will worship the Lord." And the devil flees from him. That's probably the clearest example in scripture. And again, oh, that we would humble ourselves and know God according to what he has to say about himself, right? That we would humble ourselves to know him according to his word, and that we would humble ourselves and rely upon his Spirit that dwells in us to empower us to walk according to his word. To guide us, to guard us, to lead us through until we're with him. But we can't humble ourselves in this way. We can't resist the devil, especially if we don't know who the devil is and we don't know who God is. And so we humble ourselves before the Lord, before his word. We say, "Lord, teach us who you are. Teach us who the enemy is so that we know the reality of both when we encounter them, and help us to walk in reliance in your Spirit." Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 10, this is verses 12 and 13. he's kind of gone through the mistakes that Israel has made in the past, and he points to those mistakes, and he says, these are here so that we wouldn't go and stumble in the same way that Israel has stumbled in. He says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. And he says, God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Right, so in humility, we remember and we surrender to the reality that God is always faithful, and never more so than in the face of the devil. And so the humble will resist the devil. The humble will come close to God, knowing that in doing so, the Lord will come close to them, right? This is one of the very reasons that God has you and has me and has every other person in all of creation where they're at today, that we would come close to him. If I'll read some of Paul's words from Acts 17, where he is in Athens at the Areopagus and speaking to the crowds, he says, this is in Acts 17, 24 through 28, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. See, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he says this in verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, and he determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling places that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and we move and we have our being. You were made. You want to know what the purpose of your life is. This is at least part of it. You were made to draw close to God, to draw near to him, to find him. And the humble will do so no matter how far from him we have wandered. I thought about the prodigal son story in Luke 15 this week. We may be like the younger son in the story, right, who we know gathered all that he had, and he took this journey into a far country. And so he takes himself physically far away from the father, and he squanders all of the property he has in reckless living. Or we may be like the older son, right, who has physically remained at home with his father, but who has a heart, in his heart, has journeyed into a far country of perfectly keeping the rules, living in legalism, and working to prove his worth, living according to the law, and being enraged at those who did not do the same. We may fit into either one of these categories, but either way, we have to remember that the father always longs to be with his sons and daughters, right? And when we come home to him, when we draw near to him and come close to him, we will find him waiting, and we will see him running out to us with his arms open. And so the humble will desire to draw near to God and find him waiting when they do. He goes on, he says, the humble cleanse their hands, that is that they act righteously, and the humble will purify their hearts and minds, meaning they'll desire and think righteously. As Christians, we know we're in this liminal space of kind of now and not yet. We've been proclaimed to be something, and we've been told the Lord is coming back, and we're in this space in between where we're becoming what we have been proclaimed to be. And in that space, we are we're being pulled by the devil and by the world and the flesh in one direction. We're being pulled into corruption and pulled into defilement, and we're also being pulled by the kingdom of Christ and by the spirit of God in a completely different direction, which is into virtue and into purity. I read this a few weeks ago, and you guys are familiar with the passage, but I'm going to read it again because it's God's word and can't read it enough. Galatians 5. The desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you don't want to do. Praise the Lord for the Spirit of God that keeps us from doing the things that the flesh would call us into. The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And he says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control. And against such things there is no law. And he says that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And so as God's people, the humble will walk in a way that is in the Spirit, as Paul says, so they don't gratify the desires of the flesh. And we will not do this perfectly, but we will be a people that turn from both physical behavior that is against God's way for us. We will wash our hands, and we will turn from internal attitudes and thoughts and desires, i.e. purifying our hearts and our minds, and we will turn ultimately to Jesus. As God's people, as we are being humbled and we walk in humility, this is how we will walk, cleansing and purifying by his grace. And lastly, he says this, the humble will mourn over that which breaks the heart of God. So we're not to take for granted the grace of God, nor be distracted with trivial entertainment or fleeting laughter and the joy of this world that can distract us from being present to our pain and to the pain of those who suffer around us that's caused by our sin. And so mourning is just it's a beautiful way for us to practice not escaping. I'm not suggesting you go out and seek mourning. I'm telling you that if you are willing to receive it, that there is mourning occurring all around you, even within you. And you, along with most people, myself included, we spend a lot of time trying to escape that mourning. But those who are humble will come face to face with the reality of mourning and be willing to sit in it with the Lord. And so I just have gone through, the Bible says much about mourning, but I've just highlighted a couple things that it says in God's word regarding mourning. Mourning is a command. It says, Paul says in Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. So it's not like, oh, yeah, like a casual, it's like, no. We're commanded to mourn. There's an acknowledgement of there are things to mourn over. That's okay. We need to mourn. We need to mourn with Jesus. And so we're commanded to mourn. Mourning brings God near. Psalm 34:8 says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the contrite or the repentant or remorseful in spirit. When we mourn, when we stop and mourn, the Lord is never nearer to us than when we are in mourning. I think I mentioned this. This is a total rabbit hole there. I'm going off here. Anyway, I think I mentioned this a month ago or something like that, but I watched this Free Burma Rangers movie, and these guys are going to the front lines of the worst places on the planet and just helping people in the middle of just brutality. And one of the guys who had been doing this for like 25 years, he said, I've stopped trying to escape like the difficulty, the mourning, the pain and the evil, because I've just seen it time and time again that God is never more present and never more near where mourning and pain exist. Now that's a good word for all of us. We spend so much time trying to escape it, but the reality is in the midst of it, this is where God draws near to us. Mourning has a purpose, right? To comfort us and to comfort others. This is Matthew 5:4, Jesus' words, and then Paul in 2 Corinthians 1. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And then Paul says, the God of all comfort will comfort us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. When we stop and take time to mourn over that which should be mourned, God comforts us. Right? And if that's not good enough, God comforts us so that we can comfort others with the comfort that we have received from him. We enter into this beautiful process with the Lord and experience his power when we're willing to mourn. Mourning leads to repentance. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation without regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. The Lord will bring conviction upon his people. He will never condemn you. If you're being condemned, that's not the voice of the Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but he will convict us. He will grieve us and cause us to mourn over any sort of sinful rebellion that we're engaging in against ourselves or against others, because that brings us to a place of turning away from that, and that is brings us into eternal life, right? The worldly grief will just lead to death. It imprisons you under condemnation, but that's not the way of the Lord. His mourning is beautiful, and it leads us to repentance and eternal life. And then finally, mourning will one day cease. Praise the Lord for that. Revelation 21, the Lord will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the former things have passed away. Praise the Lord. Mourning is not eternal. And the humble will not shy away from following Jesus' lead, even if it's in mourning and weeping, which is found in the valley of the shadow of death. We are those who will walk with him even in the darkest of nights and trust that his light will shine from us for our sake and for the sake of those around us and to the glory of Christ. James leaves us today with a command this morning. By God's grace, we're empowered to be faithful, to walk in faithfulness to him. We're empowered to walk in humility. He said, submitting, fleeing, drawing near, cleansing and purifying, and mourning. And this last command is sort of like a, therefore walk as you are. Walk as you are empowered. He says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. As I thought about this week, when God chooses to lift us up into the house that he's built us to be in this life, and when he chooses to lift us up into the house that he's prepared for us in eternity with him, who can possibly stop him? No one and nothing can stop him. And the way up for us really is down, and so we're called to bow down before the one who will lift us up on high, right? Again, back to the flood this week, it revealed some things that we use to lift ourselves up, right? As I was driving around and just feeling my utter powerlessness and sort of felt like out of body and just watching the madness and the chaos that was going on, I'm seeing houses destroyed, and I'm seeing vehicles destroyed. I'm seeing all of these earthly possessions just fading away. Right, and I remember thinking, like, man, it really is like just like that. Like none of these things that I try to lift myself up with, be they good or bad or whatever, none of these things will remain. We're all one mudslide or one flood away from these things being completely swept away, right? So the call for us is not to humble ourselves before these things, but humble ourselves before the living God. Because he doesn't perish, he never fades, and he always keeps the promises that he has made about finishing the work he began in us. And so, as the saying goes, we're not called to think less of ourselves, but to think of yourself less, right? And to fix your hearts and minds and actions upon Jesus. Look to him and rest in him. I'm going to read just a brief excerpt from Isaac Watts' hymn. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. We're called this morning and every day to survey the wondrous cross and humble ourselves before the presence of the Lord, and allow him who has the power over all things to be the one who lifts us and exalts us. Last week, as we go into communion, last week I opened with a John Stott quote, and I'm gonna close with him this week. Every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to be saying to us, I am here because of you. He says, it's your sin that I'm bearing, your curse that I'm suffering, your debt that I'm paying, and your death that I'm dying. He says, nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us having inflated views of ourselves, especially in self-righteousness, we all have this until we have visited a place called Calvary. And he said, it's there at the foot of the cross that we shrink to our true size. There's no gain for us to be boasting in ourselves. There's no gain for us to be walking in pride and to be finding our worth or trying to lift ourselves up in the things that we have. The only gain we have is to look upon Christ. He is the one who has power over all. To consider the finished work on the cross that he has provided for us, the one with all authority and power, even over death, and the ability to lift us up with him into glory and to humble ourselves before him. That's where we find true peace. By his grace, through the sacrifice of his son, we are empowered by his spirit to walk in humility. And so I just want to, as we go into communion this morning, and my phone is ringing, which is incredibly distracting. Apologize. As we go into communion this morning, I do want to give us some time to just fix our eyes on Jesus. And so as we'll have a song playing, you guys know how we do this. You can have some time just to spend with the Lord, contemplating with him. His love for you, his sacrifice for you, his finished work, his promised return, and then we'll take the elements together after that time.